So this morning, the message is on identity. And the first portion that I'm focusing on is adoption in Christ. Just as a general announcement, some of you have probably seen or heard that Sean and I are in the process of adoption, and we actually are probably about 6 weeks out from having a baby now. And that's great. And so with that on my mind and on my heart a lot, that kind of led me towards this idea. And a week ago, I was at teen camp. And I was put in charge of teaching a seminar for all of the boys that were there. And so I was like, well, what these boys need to hear? And really resonating in my heart was identity, like who they are in Christ. And so as I was preparing for this sermon series as well, it was just kind of like, all right, all of this is kind of coming up at the same time, and I was able to get everything kind of worked out well in advance due to that seminar. And so today we're going to look into what it means to be or become as you're becoming a child of God. And so our key scripture this morning is going to be found in Romans 8. But first off, I just want to kind of summarize the entirety of Romans 8, because it's always important to look at the complete context of the scripture that you are reading, because sometimes if you look at one little snippet, you can take that out of context or infer another context towards it. So as I read through all of Romans 8, a summary of that is basically that it's primarily focusing on identity in Christ and how that delivers us from bondage to the law of sin and death. It focuses a lot on living in the Spirit and putting to death the deeds of the flesh or the old self. It highlights that the only way that we can truly live in the Spirit is because of Christ's sacrifice. So we're going to look right now at Romans 8, 12 to 17. It reads this. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. So, with adoption, today in our culture, in our time, typically the general idea of adoption is for someone who wants to give a baby or a child a loving home. That's how we generally see it now, because in our culture that's usually what happens. But in the culture that Paul is talking to, because he's talking to the Romans, so the question is, what is a Roman adoption? And a Roman adoption is nothing like the adoption that we would consider here today. Typically, someone who was adopted in Roman adoption, they're probably in their 30s, 40s even at times, because the purpose of adoption in Rome at that time was to have an heir for the family. So if there was no male child produced, and if they couldn't have children with a family, they would want an heir for that family. So typically it would be someone that they're connected to. It would either be a family member, like a distant cousin or something, a nephew, or it could be someone who's in the household, like one of the servants' children, or one of the servants even, that would inherit the wealth of that family, would be the heir to that. You would see actually Emperor Nero in Scripture. In Scripture, we see how he's mentioned. I think that's right. But Nero in history, he was actually adopted in there. He was the nephew of the previous emperor. And so he was adopted in and became emperor because of that. And so with a Roman adoption, you'd see that there was a whole legal process that had to happen. And there had to be 7 witnesses to actually verify that this adoption was legitimate. And so even if the person was adopted in, he was considered as, and there was no other male children, he was considered the firstborn. Even if they had children to follow, he was considered to be a fully fledged child of that family, of the heir to that family. And so there's also a term that was used for Roman adoption, and it was called the patrius patris, something similar to that, Bud would know. But basically what that term means is the father's authority. And so basically if you think on the male side of the line, because it was a patriarchal society, you go all the way back up. So if my great-grandfather was still alive, he would be the owner of everything within that family line. So actually, my grandfather is still alive on my dad's side. So basically, in Roman law at that time, my grandfather would own everything that he owns, would own everything that all of his kids own, would own everything that all of their kids own, and then when he died, it would go to the oldest of the next family. So it kind of worked its way down that way, and you know, it's not like our culture today where we kind of, you know, you hit 20s somewhere and you move out and you're basically the head of your own household at that time. This wasn't the case in Rome at that time. And so it's the patria potestas. I think that's the actual word for it. The possession of the father. And so with the legal ramifications of this and how everything had to work, they needed 7 witnesses, and we see at times this language is even used in Scripture to describe this process, you know, because it mentions that we have the Spirit testifying for us eternally, and we have a cloud of witnesses. So now let's focus on the adoptee. The adoptee, there was something transformative that would happen to this person. And so we looked at it already from the legal aspect and from the heads aspect. But for the adoptee, he would be adopted out of his family and into this new family. So basically, every connection with his old family, inheritance, debt, he owed $1 million and was adopted, wiped clean, gone. Everything was erased. It was like he was a new person. And so we see that parallel in Scripture as well by when they're talking about, you know, the old is gone and the new has come. And this illustration of a Roman adoption at this time really highlights that point for us. And so Romans 8, 12 to 17, what does this scripture mean for us? The first thing is it means that we were bought at a price. And we see that Christ's death on the cross, it was definitely a high price. It's a free gift, but it is a high price that was paid for this. We see that we have a new inheritance, a new life in Christ, and that our old inheritance, the bondage to sin and death, is gone, and we no longer are enslaved to that, but we've been given a spirit of freedom in God. We have a new family and a new set of family rules. We belong to God the Father. Sonship in Christ. Now I'm gonna just have a little kind of tangent here, and it fits in. It's kind of a little pet peeve of mine that as I've read through some different translations that are offered, one thing that I've noticed is that some of the newer translations, let's say the new NIV, or not the new NIV, but the 2011 NIV, adds in brothers and sisters or sons and daughters. That is completely added in. It's not in the original scripture that's given, and I think it's doing a disservice to us in order to be culturally correct for our time right now. Because originally, if you look into how everything was operating in this time and how the message was portrayed to the people of that time, it was a patriarchal society. As I mentioned, like, it went from father to son, and you see even in scripture, if you look back in the Old Testament, the oldest son got a double portion of the inheritance. So you know, with Jacob and Esau, we see how that kind of all was shifted because how Esau gave up his right as his inheritance. But so in the patriarchal society, you know, the sons would be the only ones who would inherit anything. Any of the daughters that were there, they were basically to be kept by their parents, and when their parents passed away, they were kept by their brothers, or they were married off, and their husbands took care of them. And so the importance with this is with, in the New Testament, they're describing how everyone who's in Christ is heirs, as sons of God. It's elevating everyone to the same position and within the inheritance. And so it's actually showing that counterculturally to that time, that women are inheritors to the kingdom of God, to the inheritance that we have. And so that's kind of a little side note there. But as we talk about sons and sonship, that's kind of the whole message that's given behind it, is that we are inheriting on an equal plane amongst everyone. So it's kind of a disservice at times when we try to be politically correct to our time and not looking historically back to what the true message was being said at the time. So it's kind of a pet peeve of mine there. The next thing that we notice in the scripture is when there's a repetition. It says, Abba, Father. And so this could, my understanding is this could be translated Daddy, Daddy, like an intimate relationship with God the Father. And through that, we see that, you know, with adoption, we're brought into the family of God, and we have that intimate relationship with God through that. And just a picture that comes up to me when, you know, you see a little kid come up and go, Daddy, Daddy, like it's just coming up and hugging onto his leg. And, you know, I want to get down into a big embrace. Like, that is a picture that comes to me by seeing this passage of Scripture, of knowing how the intimacy that we can have with God because of Christ. And so, next question would be, how does a child of God live? And we're going to look at 1 Peter 1, verses 14 to 16. And it reads this. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So the old life, our old life has died. You know, we look at that picture of adoption, and you know, everything that was connected to the person when he was adopted prior to, the inheritance, the debt, whatever was there, was erased. It's gone. It's like a dead man, and a new life has come. And so we see that here in Scripture, that we have a new life in God, and we are part of a new family. And with this, you come new family rules. And God calls us to be holy as he is holy, to be continually be made into his image. And the process of being made holy, the theological term is sanctification. And so that is being made holy. And that's through the work of the Spirit in us. And it says here that we are in, and back to Romans 8:12-17, it says we are under no obligation to the flesh. Because it says if we live by the flesh, then we must die. But we are under obligation to the Spirit. And by the Spirit, we can put to death the deeds of the body. And by doing so, we will live. And so it's not like a cause and effect, it's more of a means and an end through this. By doing so, we will live through the power of the Spirit that is in us as adopted heirs with Christ. We have the power to overcome sin and death. We are no longer slaves to the bondage of fear and death. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. We receive our new inheritance that is found in Christ. We are being freed from the bondage to slavery and to fear. And by this, we receive a spirit of adoption, being able to cry out to God as Abba, Father, as Daddy, Daddy. And we have assurance of our adoption because of the Spirit of God testifying with our spirit that we are indeed children of God. And that is a good thing to have, to know, is that we are indeed children because of this family connection, because the Spirit is in us, assuring us and letting us know that, yes, we are indeed part of this family, and we are obedient to the new family rules. And we are no longer living as our old self because a new self has been given to us. We are fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. And this is kind of an interesting thing, provided we suffer with him. A lot of times, you know, we think of Christ's humiliation, how he was beat and ridiculed, and how he actually ultimately died a physical death on a cross. And so we think that that might come towards us one day. And it very well may. We don't know how the country's going to go. But also, that could be paralleled to the sin nature inside of us. Because at times, the desire to sin becomes so strong, it feels like we are dying unless we give in to it. And so it's the struggle of the old self trying to take back over. You know, trying to live in those old patterns and those old ways. But we're going to get to Hebrews here in just a second, not quite yet. But it mentions there that we're to resist sin unto the point of shedding your own blood. And that was Hebrews 12:4. We'll get here in just a second. And so there's an illustration that I might have given in the past, but it's an illustration that really hit home for me. And as I was preparing a seminar for the teens down at Chambers Teen Camp, this illustration was one that I knew that they probably have not seen. And so as I was talking to them about sin really wanting to encroach and to have their desires and to lead them throughout their lives, that the person who really understands the full weight, the full measure of sin, is the person who resists it until the end. Because if you give in to it early, then you really don't know the full weight or the full measure of sin. And I had friends, unfortunately, friends in Bible college who they saw the testimony of some people like me who was just like sex, drugs, and rock and roll, everything there. God redeemed you from that. And they see that and they're like, well, I've not really done anything. You know, I've basically been a good kid. Nothing really bad's happened to me. And so they've actually wanted to, over a summer break or whatnot, go and live completely like the world so that they could puff up their testimony. And that really doesn't make sense to me. I really have no clue why they would want to do that, because, yes, it is glorious and wonderful to see that, you know, God can take a person from the wretches and pull him back up and renew him. But it's also, on the other side, I think it's wonderful to see that God has kept people from even having to go there. And I think, in a way, that's even more wonderful, in a sense, than for someone who has gone down and come back up. I mean, both of them bring glory to God's name on how he is gracious and how he is loving and merciful. But we see people that sometimes they get it in their head, they're like, I need to experience this so that I can share the gospel better. And that is completely a lie of the enemy. And so the illustration that I gave to the teens, it was of three guys standing up on the edge of a pit. And in that pit is just everything death. Down there, just picture the darkest, craggiest, with spiky rocks and snakes or whatnot all down there. It's just a pit of death. And so each of these guys are standing on the edge of this pit of temptation. And they have a rope tied around their waist and a weight that is pulling them down towards the pit. And so the first guy is there, 10 pounds, 20, 30, 40 pounds. He jumps, breaks his ankles, he's gone. The second guy, he's standing there, he starts resisting. 10, 20, 30 pounds, he's not going to give in. 40, 50 pounds, it is getting heavier and harder for him. 60 pounds, he gives in. He jumps, breaks his ankles. And the third guy, he's standing there. Weight begins to pull. 10, 20, 30 pounds. He's not going to give in. He's fighting. 40 pounds. 50 pounds. He's in agony now. 60 pounds. 70 pounds. He cries out, God, don't let me give in. God, give me the strength to resist. 70 pounds. 80 pounds. And the rope begins to cut into his sides. 90 pounds. 100. Snap. The rope breaks. The weight falls. And so I asked the kids, I said, which one of those guys knew the full measure of the power of temptation? And they all said unanimously, the third guy. He knew full well the full measure of temptation. And the ones before, they might have said, oh yeah, I knew the full measure. Well, they gave in much, much before the full measure. And we can know here that we're in a relationship with Christ, who is sinless, but withstood the full measure of temptation. He knows every temptation that we come against, but yet he was sinless. And with his Spirit living in us, we have the power to overcome sin. We do not have to give in to it anymore. We have the power through the Spirit of God to rise above and to be free. So Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 17 reads this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted unto the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons, as inheritors, as part of the family of God. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, and it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not put you out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So as children of God, we are under his discipline. He wants to correct us and to ultimately bring us to the greatest good that we can be. He wants everything for our greatest good. But luckily, we don't have to do this ourselves. Because the same power that is given to us for the strength to overcome the bondage to fear and to death also seeks to sanctify us, to purify us, to make us holy. And so, just think of that. When you are forging metal, so let's just think of a sword per se. When blacksmiths would make a sword, they wanted to make it durable. They wanted to make it sharp. They wanted to make it so that it would not fail. You wouldn't want to come in and just kind of hammer a piece of metal out with all of its impurities and go into battle with it. All of a sudden, you cling swords with your enemy and the sword shatters because of the impurities that are still inside. You wouldn't want that. When you go to battle, you want to be prepared for it. And so what the blacksmiths would do, they would heat the metal to a super high temperature. And then they would pound it, and they'd fold it and pound it. And through that process of heating and pounding and heating and pounding, it is purified. I mean, we think about that and kind of parallel that to the process of sanctification, and it doesn't seem nice. God's discipline doesn't seem nice that we be heated up to a high temperature and then beaten, so that the impurities are out of us. But in the end, we see that with a sword, it becomes pure, it becomes strong, and it becomes a good weapon. And so with God working in us and sanctifying us, it may be painful for a moment, but through that, afterwards, we come out better than what we were before. And so God's discipline seeks to do the same thing as purifying metal. It is done for our ultimate good, even though it doesn't feel good at the time. He does it so that we will share in his holiness. We see that his discipline lasts for a short time, and it may be sorrowful during that time, but ultimately we see that his discipline, after being trained by it, so it's kind of a process, that forging is like a training. After being trained by it, leads to the peaceful fruit of righteousness. One other thing I noticed as we were reading through the scripture was the warning that he gave of Esau. It says that don't be unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. So if we look back in the narrative that is talking about Jacob and Esau, we see that Esau comes in from working the fields and he is famished. He is hungry, and he actually gives his birthright to his younger brother, gives his inheritance to his younger brother for a single meal, for just that one meal. And so this is kind of a warning to us. You know, we are part of the family of God now, those who are in God, who are in Christ. We're part of his family. And so, you know, don't give up your inheritance for temporal things. You know, there is an eternal inheritance that we have being part of the family of God. And some, like those who I mentioned when we were in college, who wanted to pad up their testimony, they gave up that inheritance and did not strive for it and went for earthly temptations, for earthly passions. They gave it up. But we are to see that there is a peace between all of us. So we're not to focus on temporal things or things that are basically self-focused. I like that term better. It doesn't have a lot of immediate negative connotations. If you say, you know, if we're self-centered or if we're selfish, you know, immediately a negative barrier comes up. It's like, I'm not selfish. I'm not self-centered. But if we're self-focused, it highlights the same thing, the same meaning. And a lot of us, at times, we can look through and different actions, different choices, different ways we respond are self-focused, you know, through that. And so we are to not let any root of bitterness come up between us. But we're to strive for peace between all of us. And that we are to encourage each other in the continuance of sanctification in Christ. Not letting any root of bitterness come between us, which causes trouble. Not letting any sexual immorality come between us. And not letting any unholiness amongst us through this. But we are to encourage each other through the Spirit that we have because of this adoption to continue to walk the narrow path. Continue to walk in faith in Christ. To encourage each other as believers. And to know that our identity isn't found in things of this world. It isn't found in the temporal things. It isn't found in how much you make. It isn't found in your job. It isn't found in talents or abilities. It isn't found in the people that you hang around with. It isn't found in any of the things you own. You know, a lot of people, I've heard numerous people, they define themselves. So like, you know, where do you find your identity? And they find their identity in a lot of these things. They find their identity in something that happened to them or happened because of them in their childhood. And they say, well, I'm just like this. They find their identity in the words that people speak to them. You know, that they are not worth whatever. And they internalize that. We've internalized that at times and walk through the rest of our lives believing that we are not worth whatever it is. But you are worth the death of Christ. Christ died for you. Christ died for me. And because of that, we can find our true worth, our true identity in Him. In God the Father. And the fact that He paid that sacrifice to bring us into His family so that we may share in His inheritance. And as adopted children of God, we have a good Father in heaven who desires us, who corrects us, and who frees us from the bondage to sin and death. So let us seek to live out our new identity in Christ as adopted heirs through our actions, through our behavior, through how we relate to each other, and look to that process of being made new, of being sanctified. Because with God, all things are possible. We can go through all things in this life Because God is greater, and God loves his children. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you've given to us, for this morning where we can come, we can worship you, we can look to you and forget the burdens that are placed before us here. God, we know that they are temporal. We know that they will not last forever. But God, we know you are good. We know you are loving. And we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for having the opportunity to communicate with you and build that relationship with you through prayer and through reading your word, to know who you are as you've revealed to us. God, that we can come to you crying, Daddy, Daddy, as your children. God, that you love us and that our identity isn't found in the things of this world, that it isn't found in the things that have happened to us, in the things we've done, but that you can change us completely, that we can look to the illustration of the Roman adoption and how it actually worked and the word and what it meant at that time, and we see that the old self is gone and the new has come. You have given us a new self, a new life, a new identity, that we are under no bondage to the old self anymore. God, I pray that you would continue to work in us individually and as a church body, that you continue to sanctify us. God, that we would be set apart for your purposes, and that the world around us would see the fact that we are set apart and be like, why are they so different than us? And our answer would be because of you, because of your greatness, because of your love and your mercy. God, I pray that you be glorified through us, not just this day, but for the rest of our days, that you would speak to us through your Spirit, assuring us that we are part of your family. God, we love you and we thank you. In your name, amen.